Come this morning to the 18th Psalm. Psalm 18. This is one of the longer Psalms in that it has 50 verses. And as we try to categorize the Psalm as to whether it's devotional, invocatory, messianic, and so forth, this would be one of those Psalms that probably would fit on the tenth, so to speak. It is the beginning of about 50 victorious Psalms. Up until now, Psalms 1 through 17 have had something of a note of despair or a note of discouragement about them, even though by the time we finish the Psalm, there is encouragement and there is an uplifting note to most of the Psalms. This Psalm, Psalm 18, begins, as I said, about 50 Psalms that are rejoicing in nature, or the note is positive, and it centers in the deliverance of David finally and fully from the pursuit of King Saul. Really, if you only get, to get a full understanding of what David was experiencing, you need to go back and read the account of David running from King Saul. Really, to fully identify with the suffering and with the fear that David must have felt every single day, you need to go back and read that account of David's wandering, of his constant running. He was living life as a fugitive. It would not have been easy. So now the times of King Saul hunting David are over. And I understand that Psalm 18 was written on the day or at the event at which King Saul no longer hunted David. It's a song of deliverance and a song of victory. Let me read a few verses just to get us started. I'll read verses 1 through 6 if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice in his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. I'd like to read to you the marginal notes that the translators put in as a preface to Psalm 18. It reads this way. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the words of this song. This is repeated twice in the Old Testament. Once here in Psalm 18, and then you'll find this in Samuel, the historical account. And the way we would account this would be that Samuel gives us the historical account. Psalm gives us the musical account. This was actually a song that David wrote to be sung, and Israel used this as a song on great notes or great occasions of victory. It's a victorious song. Then for the historical account, we go to the portion there in Samuel where David is giving us a blow-by-blow account of how God delivered him from the hand of Saul. Now, devotionally, as we, oh, by the way, that's 2 Samuel 22 is where you'll find this psalm repeated almost word for word. 2 Samuel 22. Now, when we think of this psalm devotionally, it is again a psalm that reminds us that every situation that we may find ourselves in life, David probably addressed it in one of the Psalms. There are times in our lives, I believe every one of us will experience them, when we are just down, depressed, defeated, tired, feeling hunted, feeling alone, feeling betrayed. And that generally is how David felt while King Saul was hunting him. And it's at moments like this that Satan, the devil, comes against us, and as the accuser of the brethren, begins to suggest things to us that simply are lies, but they are effective. There are times at which the believer is lied to by the devil, and the devil may say things like this: no one cares for you, you are all alone, no one is coming to your side, no one is coming to your aid, you are all alone. But the worst form of loneliness is the time that Satan tells us or suggests to us that not even God is caring for you, that God has forgotten. There are times when the believer gets so low and so defeated that they believe that God has forsaken them or God has forgotten them. This is the divine antidote to those times. David finally finished that time of testing. He finally saw King Saul defeated in his attempt to destroy David. And this psalm now is the note of victory. And this brings us from the dark days, the overcast, dreary days, now to a day filled with sunshine and a day of gladness in the life of David. You and I will have both. We just cannot listen to the theology of the day that teaches us that if you are right with God, you will never be sick, you will never be sad, and you will never be anything but absolutely filthy rich. And what they are teaching you is this, and this is everywhere on television. The most popular preacher in America, who is preaching regularly to 30 and 40,000 people, every time he speaks, is telling people that it is always God's will for his children to be healthy, to be happy, and to be wealthy. And this simply is not true. And let me just say briefly that the problem here is they are confusing, whether intentionally or not, we can't judge because we don't know motives. But they are confusing God's promises to Israel and applying them to the New Testament believer. And this really is the problem. They're taking Old Testament verses out of context and applying them to the church. And if we were better students of our Bible, that is, Christianity as a whole, if we were better students of dispensational teaching, we would know the difference between promises made to the church and promises made to Israel. We cannot confuse the two without a great deal of damage to us. So what we're going to learn in the Christian life, especially in the New Testament, is that believers are not immune to suffering. Read concerning Trophimus, Epaphroditus, Stephen, Timothy, Paul, and the list goes on and on. Believers are going to suffer times of depression, perhaps, defeat. There are going to be times of great conflict in their lives. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. Now, what sets us apart from those who do not have the Lord? The answer is He is always with us. This is not the age in which God delivers us from all of our trials. This is the age of His sympathy. He is with us in all of our trials. I hope that makes sense. In other words, there are times that the believer will suffer persecution, trials, difficulties. We are not delivered from all of these experiences. we're delivered through them. He's with us in them. So, having said that, let's look, please, at the 18th Psalm. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. When the psalmist makes this declaration, I will love you, O Lord, my strength, we're handling words in the Hebrew that are very similar to some of the words that we find in the Song of Solomon. We must be very careful in handling some passages of Scripture, because to handle them frivolously would come across as insincere. It would come across as handling reverent, holy things too casually. So having said that, let me say that one of the Hebrew interpretations of the word love in verse 1 is, I will hug you, O Lord. It's the idea of being so filled with emotion for what the Lord has done that if he could, he would hug the Lord. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Have you ever seen someone, perhaps, it has been a while since you've seen them, and you had such love and such respect for them that the moment you saw them, rather than wanting to say anything, you just wanted to hug them. Have you ever felt that way? Let's just see a hand if you have. Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, that's all right. No, every hand was raised. We understand that human emotion. An airport is a good place to see this happen. When you have soldiers coming home from war, when you have people coming in from having it overseas, they run to one another and they hug. That's an expression that we all understand. There used to be a little expression not too many years ago. It went something like this, I need a hug. Well, that's still a part of our human experience, isn't it? David here, and I say it reverently, is saying, I will hug you, O Lord, my strength. What a beautiful picture of David having learned how faithful, how good God had been to him during this time. The time was hard, and you and I will no doubt be called upon to go through hard times. But when we come through those hard times, we're going to see, ultimately, how good God was to us. I wish we had all the answers this morning. We don't. We'll not even have all the answers this side of heaven. But when we get to heaven, when we see Him, and when all of our questions are answered, and when we see things in the light of eternity, and in the light of God's wisdom, then it will just click. It will just be so clear to us. Lord, you knew what you were doing, even though I didn't. And I believe our expression will be, Lord, I will hug you. Thank you so much for what you've done. So that begins the psalm. And then there are a number of titles that David gives to the Lord. This is the expression of his confidence in the Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, the terminology here is very important. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. In other portions of the psalm, God is called a rock, or a fortress, or a deliverer. But in this portion, having come through that time of having been hunted by Saul, David now uses the personal pronoun, the personal possessive explanation. You are my strength. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between saying the Lord is a rock, as opposed to saying the Lord is my rock. He has proved the Lord in those times. So, let's look at these words briefly. My strength. When do you need strength? Well, that's true. We need it all the time. When do we most keenly feel our need for strength? Well, when we're weak. When we're weak. Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord is our strength when we have none. And He is constantly at our side whether we understand it or not. He's our strength. We are weak, aren't we? We're frail. The Lord knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. He understands this, and expects no more. And so when we come to Him, claiming Him as our strength, He does what none other can do. He becomes our strength for us. So much more could be said there. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock. What are we to make of a rock? Please do not get the idea that this is a pebble or a rock you would find in a driveway. This is a massive cliff. Many of you may recognize the name H.A. Ironside. He was pastor of Moody Memorial Church for many years. Before that, he was a missionary to various places. He did some work amongst the Laguna Indians. And he said that even before cars were available in those days, they were making their way across the wilderness in a covered wagon. And he said they had about a 14-mile stretch of road to cover, and they had started out around 4:30 in the afternoon. They were hoping to be at their destination by late that evening. He said off in the distance they could see the huge thunder cloud rolling in, and lightning and thunder. And he announced that it looked like they were going to get soaked. And the driver of the wagon said, not if we move quickly enough. He got off the road, and there was a huge, massive cliff, a rock. And he said that it rose up out of the landscape and somehow covered, made about an acre coverage as it hung out over the landscape. He said that the driver of the wagon pulled in under the shadow of that rock, and just at the foot of the huge rock, there was a little cave, and they pulled the wagon right into the cave. He said that spontaneously the Indians who were with them began to sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And there he came to an understanding of what this psalm meant for David. He is my rock. Now, a massive rock like this cannot be moved. It's immovable. So our joy, our privilege is when we are in circumstances beyond us, we run to our rock and we hide in Him. We let the storm hit Him rather than us. Then my fortress. And to complete the picture, normally the fortress would be built on the top side of a huge rock like this, so that a good vantage point of all of the directions can be had, and that the enemy coming from any direction would be spotted, and the enemy would have to scale the rock to get up to where the people were. The Lord Jesus, or God, is our fortress. That is, He constantly watches for us, watches out for us. And my deliverer. This would be a picture of the general or warrior in battle, leading in the battle and bringing victory to those who follow him. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And of course, this is one of the notes that we find throughout the Psalms, the concept of trust, believing God, trusting God, bringing God into our circumstances. There's so many passages that we could quote. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. For a good word study, get out a concordance and look up the word trust, both Old Testament and New, and just go down the list of the use of the word trust in the Old Testament, and you will be greatly blessed at the promises that are associated in the Bible with trusting. Trust God. Lean on Him. And this is what David had learned to do. The latter part of verse 2, my shield and the horn of my salvation. We've covered this before, but what is a shield? Remember that generally speaking, there were two kinds of shields that could be carried. One was about the size of a dinner plate, and it was worn on the left arm by a leather band or a leather strap that would be tightened, and the way they would use the shield is to fend off another swordsman. And generally they had two swords, a long sword and a short sword. And in close combat, when the other soldier had his sword and was swinging it, the little shield would be the way he would fend off those blows by the little sword. But the large shield was generally about 4.5 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide, made of wood coated with leather, and generally they soaked it in heavy oil or heavy water. And it was very heavy. What they would do is lift that shield and walk forward in battle, and every man had one. And so as they were moving forward in battle, they would lock their shields side by side and make something of a movable wall. And they would set it down and lean it back so that when the arrows began to fly, they would be almost untouchable by the arrows. And at the captain's command, they would all pick up their shields and move forward. But the idea here is the shield is large enough to crouch behind, to hide behind. David said, he is my shield. Now, practically speaking, in the New Testament, we learn that the Lord wants us to cast all of our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. That would be, I believe, the New Testament counterpart to hiding behind the shield. Now, we're very good, I believe, at taking some things to the Lord. Some things we know that we just can't handle, we take to the Lord. What about the tiny little things that we say we can handle? It's oftentimes the little things that cause us the greatest defeat. Just the little things, little habits that we think we can handle on our own. The Lord wants us to carry the little things, the average things, and even the huge things. He wants us to carry all to him. Is anything too hard for God? No. He doesn't even break a sweat. There are certain things in life that are going to happen. We learn in our Christian lives that our prayer life should be intelligent. For example, I've been thinking recently of how life, the cycle of life, unfolds before us. The baby is born, goes through its elementary years, high school years, college years, early adult, marry, have children, go into the middle years, the later years, the sunset years, and then at a certain point, the body begins to wear out, and the Lord is preparing us for heaven. I believe at that point, praying for the Lord to restore the full health and aged saints who's on their way to heaven is not an intelligent prayer. In fact, if we pray intelligently, we should always pray, Lord, your will be done. But also keep in mind that Scripture has already told us that it's better to be in heaven than it is on earth. So why would we want to reverse the process? Scripture does say that some things we're told not to even pray for. So praying intelligently would include what God has taught us about the normal aging process. The Lord, I believe, wants to be more concerned to pray intelligently that his will be done than some of the things that we desire to be done. Remember, the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? God's will is carried out that quickly in heaven. He wants us to pray that way on earth as well. So, calling upon the Lord for all of these things does include the small things, the large things, the seemingly impossible things, but praying intelligently according to the will of God. Now look please at verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. It all begins with something like the Romans road to salvation. There is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and for the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we go to the next verse, Romans 10, where it says, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that begins, that is a prototype of how God, at that point, wants us to live the rest of our lives. We call upon Him for salvation, and then we call upon Him for every other need, for every other desire, just like we did for salvation. Who do we know in the New Testament who called upon the Lord? Think of Peter? Paul?
And my favorite ladies, Mary and Martha.
Mary and Martha called upon the Lord.
That's right.
There are examples all through the New Testament of men and women calling upon the Lord. And his promise to us is, call upon the Lord concerning the works of my hands, command ye many. Call in the time of trouble. There are all kinds of promises associated with calling on the Lord. And so here David called upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now look down please to the second section beginning at verse 4. The pains of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. David is reliving what he experienced when Saul almost killed him. Remember in 2 Samuel it says, there is but a step between me and death. He was that close to dying. And so David now is recalling those dark days when Saul almost caught him. But notice it changes in verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him even to His ears. So the Lord delivered David. Now beginning in verse 7, I believe we do get something of a messianic character of the psalm. But let me just read a few verses to get us started, then we'll take a few questions if you have any. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, and so forth. My best understanding of these passages in their messianic character would be when the Lord Jesus went down into death. Remember, he was crucified, laid in a rich man's tomb to fulfill prophecy. He was there for 3 days and 3 nights. On the morning of the following Sunday, the day after Sabbath, first day of the week, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. At his resurrection, Scripture, let me add this, between his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, which I believe we would group in the passages describing that event here. Let me repeat, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. Many of these events took place in that time frame. For example, remember when the Lord Jesus was being crucified, it says that great darkness covered the earth, didn't it? We're told that upon his resurrection there was a great earthquake and the rock split. We read over those passages quickly, but I believe that is the most logical place to put these events on a timeline. And where the Lord, for example, verse 11, thick clouds of the skies, from the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. My point here is this, and this is just a suggestion. When Christ was in the tomb, he was dead. And that becomes a mystery to us, but as God and as man, Christ died, his body literally was dead and placed in the tomb. Satan, I believe, did his very best to keep Christ in the tomb. He moved human leaders to guard the tomb with at least 16 soldiers. And it was sealed. And I believe at that point Satan knew that the death of Christ defeated God's plan of salvation for mankind for all eternity as long as he stayed in the tomb. A dead Christ could save no one. Let's be clear on this, that the death of Christ without the resurrection of Christ could not save us. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. There must have been a tremendous attempt by the devil to keep God from raising Christ from the dead at his resurrection. There was a huge conflict going on. And as we mentioned earlier, God is not even tested by the devil, but he does allow the devil certain power. And to prove his power over, and get this, over sin, over death, over Satan, over hell, God raised Christ from the dead victoriously, but I believe to conflict with God, Satan unleashed all of his power to keep Christ in the tomb. Now, we know, as we often sing on Easter, death could not hold his prey. He tore the bars away. He came forth victoriously from the grave, and he is this very morning seated at God's right hand, and he will never again have one finger laid on him by an enemy ever again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And that is where he is this morning. I believe these verses most likely apply to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension, whether we have a scriptural account of each of these items or not. And then, please, from verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Look down, please, to verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. And of course, these would apply to David in his victory over King Saul, but in a much larger sense would apply to Christ at his resurrection. Well, let's take a few moments for any comments or questions that you might have about the Psalm. Any questions or comments? Most commonly referred to as the gap theory. Just, the gap proof. That's one of the things that, Bill, maybe you and I will have a foot race to the Lord to ask him about when we get there. There are certainly good arguments, on both sides. It's one of those things that's hard to know for sure, but, and we would agree with that, the difficulty we're facing in interpreting this psalm specifically is that we don't have those events recorded for us in the body of Scripture, unless we take this account as telling us it did happen in order to deliver David, even though it's not recorded. Does that make sense? We don't have that in the story of David, but if this is the account of how God delivered him, we would accept that God delivered David from Saul by hailstones, earthquakes, fire, and so forth, even though we're not told that in the original account. And that goes to those of us who do read Scripture. If God says it, that settles it. Whether we can attach that to David specifically or not, we don't know. Yes. Well, enjoy the psalm, and we'll see that you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your protection. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, too, for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We give you thanks this morning that he is such a good shepherd to watch over us and care for us. We do, Lord, thank you. We love you. We give you our praise. In Jesus' precious name.